In the 1970s, Masahiro Mori wrote an essay titled The Uncanny Valley. He was a Japanese roboticist. And the Uncanny Valley hypothesized psychological and aesthetic relationships between an object's degree of resemblance to a human being and the emotional response to that object. Let me put that in plain English. He said, the more a robot appears human-like, the more comfortable you are with it. That's what he basically said. And he said that there's a point at which it begins to become so human that suddenly you become deeply uncomfortable with it. And he called that the uncanny valley. It was so close to being human, but it wasn't quite close enough that you became extremely uncomfortable. So it'd start off with kind of non-human, and because the robot becomes more and more human, you get comfortable until it suddenly drops. I actually have a graph for you that he produced. So let's throw it up on the screen here. You can see here that there are a dotted line and a solid line. The solid line represents non-moving objects. The dotted line represents moving objects. So you start with industrial robots. You're not very comfortable around them. You know, automation lines, things like that. You don't like it. But as something becomes more and more humanoid, your increasing familiarity, comfortability with it grows until suddenly it drops. So at the movement line, the bottom of the uncanny valley is something like a zombie. And the non-moving line, the bottom of the uncanny valley, is a corpse. And then as you move to the other side of the valley and start to come out to where you're really comfortable, a healthy person being somebody that you're super comfortable with, you see these different things here. Prosthetic hands, Okina masks, Bunraku puppets. These are Japanese things. I have no idea what they are. But I took a couple images for you to kind of see what we're talking about. So first, here's a humanoid robot that you're going to be very comfortable with. Okay? C-3PO, clearly humanoid, but also clearly not a human. Right? And so you're pretty comfortable with that. But check out these next images I've got for you. How does that make you feel? This image is much more human-like than C-3PO, and yet you are deeply uncomfortable with it. And what about the next one? I got another one here. Okay, so there's something unsettling about these things as they become more and more human-like without being human. They're in this valley, this uncanny valley of deep uncomfortability. Today, I want to see that the uncanny valley, I don't believe, is just about robots. I think that there is an uncanny spiritual valley as well. That as you follow Jesus, you're going to make people around you uncomfortable. That you'll look human, but there's something about you that is a little off-putting because you aren't actually like the rest of the world. You're not quite like the world. And so imagine for a second being told that if you follow Jesus, you will be hated. Not disliked, not misunderstood, but hated and despised. Not because you're doing it wrong, but because you're doing it right. Imagine somebody gives you that kind of particular sales pitch. Join us. You'll be rejected, despised, persecuted, possibly even killed, but your soul will be truly alive. Doesn't that sound great? Come sign up now. This is one of those passages where Jesus says this kind of language. And there's, I would almost call it a certain radioactive quality to the passage. Part of you wants to throw it as far away from you as you possibly can, and the other part of you can't stop reading what Jesus is saying. There's a compellingness to it that can kind of grab you simultaneously. You want to kind of toss it out the window. And so today, to unpack our passage, we're going to answer four questions. If you got notes, you can kind of follow along there. Our questions are not on the note sheet. The fill-ins are kind of the answers to the questions along the way. So our first question is going to be, what is the world? If we're going to be hated by the world, it'd probably be nice to know what the world is. And then second, I think we should ask the question, why does the world hate followers of Jesus? If you're going to follow Jesus and the world's going to hate him and it's going to hate followers of Jesus, why does the world hate followers of Jesus? Simple Question, complicated answer. Third, what can help us survive and thrive in a world that hates followers of Jesus? And then fourth, why does Jesus bother telling us that we're going to be hated? Because I think that there's something going on at the end. He wants us to know why he tells us this. So those are our four questions. We're going to be in John chapter 15. It's the Gospel of John. If you want to turn there in your Bible, you can, or open your device. Our ushers have Bibles. If you want to get a Bible from them, just stick your hand in the air. We always want to make Bibles available, so anybody who needs one. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, please take a church Bible. That's why we have them. Somebody this week was shocked that the church Bibles are for you to take. Yes, they are for you to take. So take one, make it your own. So John 15, we're going to start with verse 18, and we're going to read all the way through 16, verse 4. So let us get going. Here we go. This is the upper room discourse being continued. Jesus just got done telling the disciples that these things I command you so that you will love one another. And now he says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which can be incredibly challenging like it is today. I pray that we would receive it and process it, take it in, help us to kind of chew on it, spiritually speaking, and see how it can affect and impact our lives. And, you know, we just ask for your word to be guiding our lives through the power of your Spirit. We ask you to guide us through this teaching and speak through me. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we answer our four questions, I kind of wanted to address something I think that we need to talk about. And if you're like most people, and by most people I mean modern, well-adjusted, non-delusional humans, you don't want to be hated. You want to be liked. Is this a big stretch? We all want to be liked. That's what Facebook and Instagram and Amazon reviews and political branding and gym selfies are all about, basically, right? Is being liked. That's why people post this kind of stuff about them, because they want likes. We all want to be liked badly. Even when we say we don't care what others think, what we usually mean is that we care very much about others thinking that we don't care what others think. You know, put your head around that one a little bit. The human ego is addicted to approval. We crave the approval of others. It's drilled into us as kids. Kids that don't get enough approval, they got all sorts of problems, right? And then as adults, we still want approval. We're addicted to it like high schoolers are addicted to their Instagram accounts, right? And I've seen those high school kids. They walk around with their phones all the time in front of their face nonstop. I'm amazed that more of them haven't run into poles the way that they hold onto those phones. By following Jesus, if you truly follow him, you're not going to be liked by the world. It's going to make you hated. It will make you estranged, and I mean genuinely estranged from the systems of the world, from the world's metrics of success. You will be estranged from this world, and not just externally. There's an interior kind of a cost as well, because the world's hatred can worm its way inside of you. We get tired of being estranged. We get tired of being misunderstood. We get tired of not being liked. We get tired of being hated for Christ. We want, like anyone else, to be liked, to be accepted, to belong. And there's a constant temptation to soften the edges of the gospel until it just blends in. And I'm not going to name names, but I think a lot of TV preachers are like this. They're peddling something that's very soft, very rounded, very easy to swallow, and they don't ever touch a passage like this where Jesus says, the world's going to hate me, and it's going to hate you. C.S. Lewis called the craving to blend in and fit in and experience worldly success the inner ring. He said the obsession to be accepted by the elite, the admired, and the insiders is what the inner ring is all about. He says the quest of the inner ring will break your heart unless you break it. And one of my favorite authors, philosopher, teacher of English, David Foster Wallace, no longer alive on the earth, not a Christian, said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He goes on to say, you just get to choose your master. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Worship power, and you'll always feel weak. Worship beauty, you'll always feel ugly. Worship intellect, and you'll feel like a fraud. And if you worship the approval of the world, well, you'll do anything not to offend it, including abandoning truth and adopting the behaviors and the values of the world that you've been called out of. Soren Kierkegaard, another philosopher that I really like, Danish philosopher, he says, the deepest form of despair is to choose to be something other than yourself. And that is exactly, if you belong to Christ, what the world is tempting you to do, to be something other than who you are, to choose a version of yourself that's acceptable to the culture. But when we say no to that, when we refuse to bend the knee to the gods of popularity or success or comfort, when we say yes to being who God has made us to be, that, I think, is joy. Jesus offers us something else here in this passage, something harder and something better. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. That doesn't mean we get to go hide in monasteries or build ideological echo chambers. It means we live in the world as people no longer controlled by it. We are soldiers behind enemy lines. That is who we are if you follow Christ. Kierkegaard, he called Christianity the most terrible and arduous way. Jesus confirms that when he says the world will hate you. Jesus is trying to free us from the addiction of trying to be adored by a system that will never love you back. So what is the world? What is he talking about here? We got to answer this question. What does Jesus mean by the world? I don't think he means creation. God loves his creation. He made it and he loves it. He doesn't mean nature and sunset and mountaintops and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't just mean individual people either, although I think people are part of that. He means the system, the invisible algorithm of human approval and power and pride that governs most of life without us even noticing it. That's what the world is. It's an invisible algorithm, just like your YouTube feed, that is constantly impressing upon you the things that the world wants, applying pressure. The world here isn't just people out there. It's the political structures, the pundits, or the algorithms. It's not just those things. John would consider this the world, the spiritual architecture of resistance to God. It's the system that organizes itself on the assumption that God is absent or irrelevant or intrusive. He means the thing inside of us that wants control more than love, the thing that prefers manipulation to grace, that wants to be God more than be with God. The world here is a system of human affairs organized around pride and power and the illusion of autonomy. It's a system trying to suck you in and destroy you while you blindly go through life thinking you're in control. That's what the world is doing. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a series of letters between a senior demon and a junior demon on how to have more success in the world. The senior demon said this about the world. He said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. See, that's the danger of the world, is that it is seeking to find its place in you, and you have been called out from it. You don't belong to it anymore. And don't go back, and don't get sucked in. Jesus is saying that approval, that belonging, that craving to be seen and accepted by the dominant culture, it's a trap. We hear the whole world clamoring for and extolling its own wisdom. And I think a great example of this is this small wedding that happened in Venice this week. Anybody happen to hear about this? Right, everybody, right? If you have turned on the TV and watched news or open any kind of screen, there's been any kind of feed, you've heard something about the Jeff Bezos, Amazon founder, marriage to Lauren Sanchez, and all the celebrities there that are there, right? And why is the world so enraptured with this wedding, right? The famous, the beautiful, the athletic, the powerful, the moneyed, they have all dive-bombed Venice, much to Venetians' irritation, from what I've read. And the world is saying, that is what's great. That's the way we want to be. Look at that. That's awesome. That's perfect. That's what it's all about. But I think listening to the world is fraught with spiritual danger. If you buy into that vision of the world, you got to beware. You got to be careful. And the whole world is going that way. And Mark Twain, one of my favorite quotes, says that whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. Soren Kierkegaard said that the crowd is untruth. See, the whole world is saying this is the way to go. And if everybody's going that way, you better stop. You better think, you better reflect, you better catch yourself. The way I interpret Kierkegaard's statement that the crowd is untruth is this: the world's applause is often the sound of truth being suffocated. See, the world applauds that loudly, oh yay, bravo, bravo, bravo. The world loves it, and what they're doing is drowning out truth with their applause. They don't want to hear truth. It makes us uncomfortable. Capital T truth is deeply unsettling. And so we just clap louder so we can't hear it. Like little kids who are being told to do something, what do when their parents tell them, clean up their bedroom or go to bed? What do little kids do? La, 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 right? As if me doing that drowns it out. So therefore it doesn't happen. That's what it is. The world's applause is the sound of truth being suffocated. And Jesus is confronting us with this. The world worships comfort, efficiency, ego, success, and you're not going to fit in if you worship a crucified God. And yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that the people of the world might believe in him and escape the clear judgment for sin. If you've been following along through John, you've seen that the world has been in rebellion against God. Its people have walked in darkness. They have not accepted the Son and his truth and have chosen instead to follow the devil and accept his lies. But even though the world is in darkness, it is still potentially savable. I love that. So why does the world then hate Christians? Because we just want to love the world and show them Jesus. Why hate us? I've got a few reasons for us here. First of all, the world hates followers of Jesus because it hated Jesus first. It hates Jesus because he rewrites and undoes the systems of power. The world loves its own. It loves power and cleverness and charisma and comfort and being right. It loves the slick and the charming and the invulnerable. And into that world walks a man who's meek, who's mild, who's gentle, and who's patient, who forgives those who kill him on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them." And the world, a system built on winning, cannot stand a king who wins by losing. Christ unmasks the world, and the world, being unmasked, hates him for it. The world doesn't hate nice. It doesn't hate generic spirituality. What it hates is truth that confronts. It hates the light that exposes systems of injustice and the habits of the heart that prefer darkness. It hates Jesus because of his teaching, not just the content of his teaching, but the authority that he had in his teaching. Jesus doesn't just say, "I am one authority among many." He says, "I am the only authority." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." And the world hates that. The world doesn't want to submit to a higher authority. We don't like feeling guilty. Jesus says also in this passage that they hated him without cause, which is a reference to Psalm 69, which is about being hated for zeal and for righteousness. Jesus isn't saying they hated me because I'm annoying or because I'm self-righteous. The world hates Jesus because he loved too much and too truthfully. He calls out religious hypocrisy. He stands with outcasts. He forgives the unforgivable. He shatters all sorts of barriers. And he says, "I'm the only way." To love the world as Christ does, then, is to invite rejection. I think the second reason that the world hates followers of Jesus is because we're not of the world anymore. You see, you're no longer like the world if you belong to Christ. You're no longer part of that system, and the system knows it. And Jesus says here, if you were of the world would love you as its own. So you are in the spiritually uncanny valley, where the world sees you and says, "You look human, but there's something off with you, something not quite right. You make me uncomfortable." The world doesn't like it. And to the extent that you take on Christ and get transformed by his Spirit is the extent to which you will appear different. The more you give yourself to Christ, the more you're going to be hated by the world, the more you're going to make them uncomfortable. And Paul really kind of addresses this. But he doesn't talk about seeing somebody like the uncanny valley does. Paul talks about it in the sense of smell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes following Christ as an aroma. And he says that if we follow Christ, we will carry a strange aroma with us. He says this aroma of Christ to some will smell like life, but to others will reek of death. Let me read it to you. This is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So what Paul is saying is that when people of the world are around us, they're catching a whiff of eternity. That's why they don't like us. They're catching a whiff of eternity, and they don't like it. Jonathan Edwards said it like this: "The world has never had a greater quarrel with a man than when he is most like God." And I would add on to that, that means that the closer that you resemble Christ, the more out of place you become. If the world hates you, it's because it worships the wrong things. It worships power, it worships sex, it worships control, it worships the validation of others, it worships itself. But if we belong to Jesus, we're increasingly being reshaped in his image, and we're walking away from those things, and that's threatening. It's threatening because your motivational system is completely different from the world. You know, when we talk about motivations, I think about a couple of, you know, sci-fi or modern fantasy kind of classics. Frodo took the One Ring to destroy it, not to use it. And that baffled Sauron. Harry Potter resisted saving his own life, but walked into the forest to face Voldemort, knowing he would die. And Voldemort couldn't understand the power of Harry's love. And those are just echoes of what Jesus is talking about here, that when you live radically differently, the world won't understand. Jesus says, if the world hates you, and I think sometimes we might read that and go, oh, good, well, there's a possibility it won't hate me. That's not how he means if here, right? He doesn't mean if as in, like, there's a possibility the world might hate you. No. What he's saying here is, if the world hates you, and that's a stone-cold Steve Austin lock, it is definitely going to positively hate you if you follow Jesus. Just newsflash, in case you didn't know that, and you're new to Team Jesus, the world is going to hate you. He says, if the world hates you, guaranteed it will hate you, the church exists for nothing else but to draw people to Christ. This is a kind of a statement by Jesus saying, when you share me with the world, when you lead people to follow me, they will hate you. You need to become my witness, he says, to be formed by Christ, so that when people see you suffer, forgive, love, weep, and rejoice, they catch a whiff of eternity, but it's going to cost you. That's the deal. It will cost you. To bear witness in a hostile world means some doors aren't going to open for you. Some friends are going to walk away. Anybody here lost friends because you follow Jesus? Some parties you're not going to be invited to. Some promotions you're not going to get. You might be fired because you follow Jesus. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble if you follow me. But he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The world can't conquer you and keep you down. The world's also going to hate you for sharing the gospel, for loving like Christ, for living righteously, resisting sin, and sharing the truth of the gospel. It will hate you and you will suffer. You're going to suffer rejection, the loss of opportunity, possibly even the loss of life. But here's the problem with that. Suffering for Jesus like that doesn't make you a hero. It just makes you uncomfortable. I wish it made me a hero, but the hero's the guy that died on the cross. It just makes me uncomfortable. And when the world hates you because you're unlikable or you're obnoxious, or when people hate you because you're being rude or self-righteous, newsflash for you, that's not persecution. That's just bad behavior. And I was sharing that when I worked at In-N-Out in my early teens, there was a girl who had just come to Jesus. And she was on fire for Jesus, which was awesome. But she was so on fire for Jesus that she felt that she had to tell every single customer at the drive-thru line about the saving power of Jesus Christ, which was obnoxious. Because these people are kind of like a trapped audience, right? There's no relationship, and they just can't go anywhere. And it was just like, look, you're not making any like heroic points here, right? Cut it out. If your fidelity to Christ puts you at odds with your culture or your workplace or your family, don't panic. It's going to happen. Don't victimize yourself, though, but don't cave in either. Jesus is saying, look, if you're universally accepted, if you're indistinguishable from your surroundings, maybe you're swimming too comfortably in the cultural water, and maybe, just maybe, you're not swimming with me. So I just want to ask everybody to reflect right now, just for a moment, and think, am I so in love with Jesus and following Jesus so tightly that the world hates me? Are you experiencing that right now? Are you experiencing the angst of the world because of your love for Christ, your zeal for him, your identity with him? If not, you have to ask yourself, do I know him? I think the last reason the world hates followers of Jesus is because it doesn't know the Father. That's what Jesus says. He says, the world doesn't know him and it doesn't know me. And that kind of knowledge is not knowledge of, it's intimate, personal, relational knowledge. Jesus is saying the world has no relationship with the Father, and therefore it hates me, and therefore it hates those who follow me. It's a deep knowing, a beginning to see the world with the eyes of God, to be burdened by his burdens and hear his voice in your heart and to obey it with gladness and joy and to delight in his presence. But the world doesn't know him that way, and so it hates him. So what can help us survive in this world that hates Christians? Well, Jesus sends us a helper. So what I've written down there is, can I get a witness? Can I hear you say that? Come on. There you go. Yes, you can get a witness. Jesus says, I am going to send you the helper, the Spirit of truth from the Father. Jesus isn't going to just leave you alone. That's what's going to help you survive in a world that hates you. He's going to send the helper, the Spirit of truth, not some helpful app, right? Not some life coach. He's sending the Spirit of a living God into your heart who comforts and convicts and who reminds us what's true and gives us courage to bear witness when it gets really hard and the world's really against you. And he says, when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of what Jesus has done and how he's been faithful in your life and how you've been transformed by him and what it's been like to follow him when you need that, when you're in moments where you feel alone. You don't have to testify alone. You don't have to be brave by yourself. The Spirit's going to give you words, the strength, and stubborn hope. And then he says something kind of really interesting here. He says, when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. Your sharing in the world, your witness to the world, are declarations of war. The Holy Spirit's not a divine sedative. He's a witness bearer who calls to mind the truth when lies feel loud, when you're gaslit by a culture that says your love is hate. Because our culture says that. And when you have a culture that says your truth is intolerance, he reminds you of Christ. And let me tell you right now, your culture is telling you those things right now. It's saying that your truth is intolerant, that what you love is hate. And those are lies from the world that can't stand the truth of Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear that now and be firmed up and strong and steadfast in your fidelity to Christ. Jesus says you must bear witness. That's what it's all about, folks. Sharing Jesus with the world. Opening our mouths and living our lives in a way that the world sees the truth of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. Everything else, who cares? That's what we're called to do. So why does Jesus go to all this trouble to tell us that we're going to be hated? Why does he bother telling the disciples this? Well, I think he tells us this because he's interested in maximizing glory instead of minimizing costs. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus is maximizing his glory by telling us that we must testify. And then he says, he warns us, right? Some of you are going to be killed. The world's going to hate you. You might be tempted to fall away. He's telling us all of these things because he's not interested in minimizing the cost. And too often in our culture, I think over the last, 50, 60, 70 years, we've minimized the cost of following Jesus Christ. And we've soft-sold Jesus. We just tell people, oh, just accept Jesus in your heart. Can I tell you something? There's no verse in the Bible that says just accept Jesus in your heart. It's not in there. Following Jesus has an extremely high cost. And I think we need to get that out front. You know those TV preachers I was talking about? They never tell you that. They never tell you the cost of following Christ. Jesus says the cost of following me is the world will hate you, the world will reject you, the world will kill you, right? And aren't you terribly discouraged now and want nothing to do with him? But see, there's something about this message that is actually compelling to men. If I can just talk to the guys for a quick second here. One of the reasons men have fled the church over the last 80 years is because we've soft-sold Jesus and haven't given men a challenge or anything to rise up to or to stand up for or to stand against. We've just told them, just come and sing Kumbaya. And no man wants that. We want to be challenged. I just got done attending a 32-year retirement party for a Marine Corps brother of mine. He was in the Marines for 32 years. And you could tell that it was so hard for him to retire because there's something about the Marines that spoke to him, that challenged him, that called out, where he built a fraternity with other guys that wanted to be challenged. And it was so painful for him to go through with his retirement. Why are the Marines always attracting recruits like crazy that the other services can't seem to attract? Because of the challenge. So Jesus here is telling us, you're going to be hated. You're going to lose out on opportunities in the world. You may lose your life, because he's not interested in minimizing cost. He wants you to know it can cost you everything, but it's going to maximize his glory when you live that way. You think the deaths of Christians on the cross in ancient Rome, or being fed in the mouths of lions, did that bring glory to Christ? It certainly did. Their death was so glorifying that it eventually converted all of Rome almost. Amazingly powerful. That's how he is maximizing glory. It means living in a way that makes no sense unless Jesus is real. You testify every time you resist the world's values and live as if he is stronger than death. It means opening our mouths and sharing Jesus with people. And here's the wild part. Jesus doesn't say, just go out and defend me, right? He says the helper is going to testify. The Holy Spirit will bear witness, and you will bear witness. So God, who is hated by the world, is patient with the world. He sends a witness, not an army. He sends a spirit, not a sword. And you in Christ are caught up in that. Jesus concludes with what I would call perhaps the least motivational speech of all time. I mean, we're always talking about, oh, these coaches gave these great motivational speeches before the game or at halftime or whatever and got everybody rah-rah. Jesus doesn't do that. Look what he says here. I've told you this so that you won't fall away, meaning there's a real danger that they will fall away because of the world. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. They're going to kick you out of the churches, is what he's saying. Anyone who kills you will think they're doing God a service. I mean, Jesus, this is not the go get them speech, Jesus. What are you doing here? He's interested in maximizing his glory. But he says, but I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you would remember when it happens. I'm warning you not to frighten you, but to strengthen you. Because if you know suffering is going to come, rejection is going to come, hatred is going to come, there is great strength in that, because you won't be surprised by the suffering. So, let me wrap it up here. The world's hatred is loud, but Jesus' love and presence are deeper. And if you can hear his voice, it says, you are not of this world, you are mine, I have chosen you. And that's the paradox of this passage. We're hated because we belong to God, who loves the world so much, he sent his son to die for it, and we're sent back into that same world, carrying that same love, same truth, and same spirit. So following Jesus at some point is going to cost you a reputation. It may make you seem strange or irrelevant or even dangerous. And all I want you to ask yourself in those moments is, am I going to be faithful? The love of God is always going to look foolish to a world obsessed with control. And C.S. Lewis said it kind of like this. He said, love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. To be kind is to avoid conflict, but to love is to risk crucifixion. Jesus doesn't tell us to go out and seek to be hated. He's not saying go out there and be provocative for its own sake. He's not saying make enemies to prove your allegiance. He's saying don't be surprised when your faithfulness makes you stand out. So how can you get the power to endure? To stand out like that. I just want you to remember this, that Jesus endured the hatred of the world so that you could experience his love. And to the extent that you see what he endured is the extent to which his love can overwhelm you. And that's why we do communion. And we're going to go into that right now. We have the communion element set up. And I want to encourage you today, as you approach the communion table, be asking yourself this. Am I willing to endure the hatred of the world? Because Jesus certainly was. And these communion elements represent that. And remind yourself, he endured the world's hatred, which is embodied by the cross, so that I could be brought in and experience his love. That's what his body and blood do. Reflect on that and ponder that. And if you don't know Jesus yet, but you feel his voice calling you, you feel the challenge, I would encourage you here and now, come to him right now. confess your sin and that the world's had its way with you, and repent and take communion perhaps for the first time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And it's tough. This isn't, you know, fun, happy, easy kind of stuff, but it is encouraging to us that we know that this is all part of your plan. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to hold fast to your word and to delight in you and to be your people through and through, regardless of how the world sees us, regardless of how much the world hates us. We want to love you all the more. And we thank you for your cross, where you showed us how much you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.